You are listening to the weekly message from Mount Helena Community Church. Celebration services are every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the Gateway Center. Or join us live online at www.mounthelena.cc.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Awesome. Hey, I'm going to check first. It's been our desire and a deep desire of JR's that you would actually bring your Bibles. I'm going to do a quality check, right?
Come on.
I'm going to do a quality check this morning. Go ahead, raise your Bible if you've got your phone. Your phone will count. Your phone will count. Your phone will count. I know what you were expecting. You were expecting me to dismiss it. Excellent. Good, good. All right. Your phone counts if you have a Bible app on it and you actually read it. Okay? It counts. It doesn't count if you just have a phone. Awesome. Turn to the book of Galatians. That's where we are. This is week four. We're mostly going to be covering chapter four. And who can tell me what the book of Galatians is about? Yeah. Anybody? The message is about freedom through grace by what? By faith. Good job. You've been listening or reading your Bibles one. I don't care which. We care that we get that message in us. And should that message ever grow tired? Should it ever fade away? Is there ever a point that we reach a place that we don't need to continue to hear that message? Absolutely not. Justification by faith. Not by works, not by rules, not by legalism. By faith and faith alone. By the work of Jesus Christ and by His work alone. Not my works, but His alone. J.R. started us off in the series in chapters 1 and 2. Paul defends himself. He's being accused of being a shortcomer. He's being accused of being a secondhand apostle to the Gentiles by Jewish Christian believers. Other believers in Jesus Christ, they weren't just Jews, they were Jews who believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And that His crucifixion was real and that His resurrection was real. But they added to the message. And Paul writes, saying, I'm no secondhand apostle. I've seen Him for myself. I had an encounter that not one of the apostles disagrees with. I was struck blind and I was healed by the Holy Spirit, commissioned to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just to the Jews, but especially to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, to every other nation, to every other tribe, to preach it to every man, woman, and child, that they too would go out to the farthest ends of the earth and bring the gospel, bring the hope of Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, I'm no secondhand apostle. I am the real deal. But he has a concern for the churches in Galatia. It's not one church, it's many churches. And he's saying, there's other people that have been amongst you who are adding to that one true gospel, to the one true hope of Jesus Christ. They're adding things to you, and it's taking you further and further away from Him. It's a digression. And Paul's writing out of great concern for this digression. He's saying, don't keep giving ground. Realize what you're doing. Realize what you're doing to the hope of Jesus Christ that's in you. Realize what you're doing to the people around you, but to the people after you. What they're going to have to do and undo, which he's pleading with them. Stop. Stop. Think soberly. You foolish Galatians, come on. Be sober-minded. But he begins this defense in chapter 3 that Tyler started us off with. And he gives five great arguments in the next two chapters, in chapters 3 and 4. He argues for the one true gospel, a gospel of justification only by faith. He starts with a personal argument. He says, to you churches in Galatia, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? How was it that you received Him personally? I mean, in the beginning, before these people were around, Did you receive it by the law? By observing the law? No, you didn't. You received it by faith, by hearing, by receiving from me and the gospel that I preached, which was not a gospel of what to do, but only of what he's done, and that you need to receive by faith, not by the law. And he moves on to that scriptural argument that Tyler brought us and shared with us and JR expounded upon concerning Abraham and the first two covenants and how the first covenant was with Abraham. A lot of times, Christians today, we mix up the order, and the law is so strong and it seems so profound and so essential that maybe God gave the Ten Commandments first and commanded us how to live through the Ten Commandments. But no, it's not true. It's not so. Abraham, it was credited unto Abraham as righteousness by faith. By faith. But that wasn't enough for everybody. God's demonstration of what it took for Abraham wasn't enough for everybody. And I'll venture to say it wasn't enough for all of us sitting here today. Hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years later, that story risked not being passed along. And there was still violence. And there was still corruption and crime. And today you look at every society, even the remote most societies on the earth today. In this last year, there was yet just another tribe in Brazil that was discovered by drone. A people group, a whole other primitive people group in the Amazon rainforest of Brazil that has had no contact with the outside world. None. And the Brazilian government has strict laws protecting those tribes and those people from people like you and I, trying to preserve their culture, but the great risk that they have to the diseases like Walgreens steps out to fight around the world. And by being exposed to just one of us could kill their entire tribe and people, right? But isn't that fascinating that today, by drone, that they could find still another tribe and people group that has their own language, their own government, their own society? My point in it is that every society knows that there's a right and a wrong. There's a right and a wrong, and there's things that no matter what people group, you can't just kill one another. Killings happen. Revenge happens. You can't just steal from one another. You can't. People do. But you can't just sleep with whoever you want to sleep with. There are things that are right and that are wrong for the success and the ongoing health, growth, and development of a culture. And so God puts in place the law. And today, amongst cultures everywhere, there's still some form of the law. And Paul expounds upon that and expounds upon the Old Testament picture of the law. We're picking up today in verse 22 of chapter 3. Paul begins with a more practical argument. In verse 22, he says, Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Who can say amen to that? So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe through faith. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law. That's you and I still. Today, even though Christ was revealed and there's a path set forth by faith, by believing in faith, I too was once held prisoner by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed in me. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. What a description there in verse 23. We were held prisoner by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. That word guardian, in the Greek, In the original Greek, it's they chose guardian. In other versions, which you're probably reading and have in front of you, there's other words. Another common translation of that word is tutor. Others could be butler or bodyguard. The word was pedagogos. It meant a household servant in the Greek, but not the schoolmaster. Not the person responsible for the education, but more along the lines the person who lives in the home, who oftentimes was a slave of that family and that owner for a long, long, long period of time. And in their older age, they've proven their trustworthiness. They've proven that they can be trusted. They understand what the owner wants. And the owner says, I'm going to give you my most prized possession, my children. I want you to guard them and to care for them. Protect them. Keep them from harm. Rescue them if you need to. But they're not the person in charge of developing their adulthood. Developing them for adulthood. They're protecting them in their childhood, in their infancy, on their way to school. I can't help but reading these things. As soon as I was reading this, I think of a character in the movie Annie. Now, I'm born in 1977, about to have my 40th birthday. I am fond of the 1982 version of Annie. That's the addition inside of me. And there was one super cool dude in the 1982 version of Annie. I remember going to the Gaslight Theater that's now the base camp downtown as a little kid. And I can't remember which one was my first movie that I remember at the Gaslight Theater, but it was either the 1982 Annie or the 1982 E.T., baby. E.T. Both were great. But in Annie, man, Punjab was awesome, wasn't he not? What a stud. Flinging open the gates there. Checking to see who's knocking and who's at the door. He's the bodyguard. He's Daddy Warbucks. Servant and butler and caretaker. And he is one skilled bad dude. Hardly says any lines in the movie compared to all the other actors. But his supporting presence is a support. Right? There's one particular scene. Reading this part of scripture that portrays to me what the law is. What it's supposed to be, but what it's not. It's near the end of the movie, and Annie's being chased by those supposed caretakers, the orphanage masters. She's being chased down the railroad tracks at night and dark. In the middle of the dark, the so-called mother of the house yells out, "She's only a child. Surely we'll get her. We'll capture her." And the man stays hard on her heels, almost like sin does. Hard at her heels. And the toll bridge of the railroad tracks is straight up in the air. As a little kid, 5 years old, this was the most intense. I mean, it was intense when Punjab first came out, first appeared in the movie. But not any more intense than this scene. When Annie's climbing up, tie by tie by tie, with this man at her heels who's been chasing her the entire movie. And Daddy Warbucks is down at the bottom with his wife-to-be, as well as the law enforcement and the police coming in and carrying in this. I think it's the last time I've seen them carry in the trampoline that all the firemen supposedly have on their fire trucks all the time, right? But sure enough, they carry the trampoline right underneath the railroad tracks in case someone's to fall. But Annie's now on the other side, trying to get away from her pursuer. And the trampoline's no good to her. She's hanging from the other side. And enters probably the most primitive helicopter I remember yet. Like, even for 1982 and a five-year-old, that fixed-wing helicopter seemed archaic. It had to be like one of the first ones. Do you remember what I'm talking about? That yellow one? And you're just hearing a distance, bop, 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 bop. And who's sitting on there? Punjab. Punjab. The only time he takes off his turban, unwraps it, ties it to the helicopter, suspends himself with one arm, and picks up Annie. That was so believable to me as a kid and probably not near as believable today. But he's that kind of bodyguard and that servant, that word that Paul's using there. And yet he can only temporarily rescue Annie and give her a temporary rescue and a temporary pickup. He's not responsible for the responsibility that Daddy Warbucks now carries and gets to carry the rest of her life. But Punjab knows it. He understands it. He knows his place. He says to Annie when he grabs her off the top of the railroad tracks, he says, "A child without courage is like a night without stars." When he sets her back down and they have a family style of moment, Punjab again says one of the few lines that he says in the movie, "But we have Annie. But we have Annie. But we have her." Punjab being figurative of the law. Daddy Warbucks being figurative of the Father. And there's just no substitute, okay, for Jesus in Annie. But that scene just is so vivid in my mind of what the law is to do us, is to lead us and to protect us, to guard us, to serve us, to care for us, to temporarily rescue us, but to connect us to Daddy Warbucks, to our Father God, our Father in heaven, and his provision in Jesus Christ and in Jesus alone. There's no addition to, right? He continues his argument. He says in verse 26, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Baptism, as we know it today, was not started just by John the Baptist. It was something that was a part of Jewish culture already. It was amended or altered by John the Baptist. It became public. It was a ceremony in Jewish culture where you had to go to a ceremonial pool that had the exact, imagine this, exact liters of water measured into it. And you stood before men to be baptized. The men did. And the process was that they would confess their faith and wanting to become a Jew to these men standing in the pool, where they would then have their hair cut and they would have their nails trimmed and they would declothe themselves, like, all the way in nakedness. And they had to be submerged all the way underneath the water, and every part of their body had to be washed and had to be cleansed. And words were spoken over them, words of encouragement. And scripture was read over them. And prayers of blessing were prayed over them. And then as they come up out of that water in their nakedness, and they had put on Judaism, they would have a robe put over top of them. And they would be accepted in the faith. John the Baptist brought a different kind of baptism, one that didn't have to be in a ceremonial place. The ceremony was about the person and the individual that walked down the bank, that didn't have to declothe themselves, that had to come just the way they were, that didn't have to cut their hair and their nails to a certain length, that just confessed who they were and who they wanted to be in Christ. And it wasn't about the ceremonial robe that they would be clothed with. It was more about Jesus Christ. And when Paul says, "Clothe yourself with Jesus Christ," that's the process he's talking about. He's talking about confessing and believing your faith and actually putting it on yourself. Isn't that a process? We're going to do that in a couple of weeks. August 6th is Mount Helena Community Church Lake Day at Clark's Bay. Don't miss it. You're welcome all morning. I think the park opens at 9. You're welcome to join us. I think we have better attendance at 10 a.m. at Clark's Bay than we do here at 10 a.m. at 1710 National. I love it. I love it. About 11 o'clock, we're going to do that process. We're going to welcome people that want to be baptized to go to the website anytime between now and then, to go to the app, and to sign up to be water baptized. And let me tell you, it is fantastic to be gathered as a church on the bank of Holter Lake in the Missouri River, and to be reading God's word, fellowshipping with God's people, and baptizing those who want to put on, not a robe, but want to put on Christ, like Paul talks about in these scriptures. There's times in scripture that seems so old and archaic when maybe Paul's repainting the picture for the second time we're going to read today in this same letter to them about Abraham and Sarai and Hagar. And yet, it seems so real when we talk about and we do baptism like that still today. It seems so contemporary, like maybe just yesterday, that this letter was written. Put on Christ. All of you who've been baptized in Christ have put on, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, continuing on, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Here's the separation. It doesn't mean that we're all transgender now. Right? We're all still men and we're all still women. But listen, back then, even baptism was primarily for the men. It was a process, a ceremonial thing for the men. And they would usher into faith the rest of their family. But today, Aaron gets to be baptized. Leah gets to be baptized. It's all of us as individuals, because we're all debtors in the same way to the same God. We all have separation and we all need our own covering. We all need our own protection. We all need our own spiritual unity with Jesus Christ. Correct? And we all have the privilege of being a part of that incredible process by faith. By faith in what he's done for us. Got to catch up in my notes. Paul continues at the beginning of chapter 4. His practical argument is the longest one, but he continues in verse 1 through verse 7. He says, What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, there's this idea of being underage. Some of your versions may say child or just refer to son. He's going off on this idea that we're all, not just sons, but we're all children of God, sons and daughters of God. And that there's a time that we're all underage, spiritually speaking. Naturally speaking, there's a lot of cultural differences when it comes to a coming of age, isn't there? In Jewish custom, when you turn 12 years old in Jewish culture, the Sabbath day, the very next Sabbath day after your 12th birthday, was an important one. If you were a son, you were about to have a changeover in life. I'm glad nobody expected that of me at 12. Okay? I was pretty immature at 12. I was pretty immature at 22 and 32. But in Jewish culture, there's a changeover from boyhood to manhood. Likewise, that boy would stand before three fathers of the faith, and he would become a son of the law at age 12 on that Sabbath day after his 12th birthday. And his father would pray something like, Father God, I thank you for taking from me this responsibility of this boy who now becomes a man. And that son would pray something like, O God of all my fathers before me, I stand before you today, moving this day from boyhood to manhood, I humbly turn my eyes towards you. There's much more ceremony, imagine that, in Jewish culture that happens with it. But there is something that happened, a transition that happened from boyhood to manhood at age 12. In Greek culture, the father was in charge of the son from age 7 to age 17. He was in charge. His mother had cared for him. So Rebecca in our family would care for Cole up to the age 7, and then Cole would primarily become my responsibility. And then somewhere in there, there was a launching point. I read an article this week about an 11-year-old boy. Did anybody see that article? That 11-year-old boy walking with his two uncles in Alaska with his female cousin with them. The four of them are walking a trail along a river in Alaska, and the three men have their guns with them, and the two uncles have their guns over their shoulder. And the boy's father hadn't got around to putting a sling on his 11-year-old son's shotgun, so he's carrying his shotgun in his arm here, walking down the trail, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere on top of them, is an Alaskan brown bear. Knocks down his two uncles, who couldn't even get their guns off their shoulders yet. And before they knew it, the 11-year-old had pumped 3 shells of birdshot out of his shotgun into that bear. One traveling down its nose and down its neck and throat. And the one uncle scrambled to get his gun and get up and finish the bear off. I think that 11-year-old became a man that day. I think his whole family would say, he's the man. He's the man. Right? In Roman culture, it was somewhere between 14 and 17. Possible that the law would see you without a ceremony whatsoever, would see you and recognize you as a man. Today in our culture pretty much dismisses the fact, doesn't it? But law, legally, you become a man at age 18, right? You can smoke. You can't drink yet, but you can smoke. You can give your life for our country and for the freedoms that we celebrate every day, not just on the 4th of July, right? But legally standing, if you're of underage, you can be a great heir. You can own vast amounts of property, but you can't make any real life decisions. Anybody remember that age? You felt that way, didn't you? You couldn't make any sort of decisions about that piece of property, and trusts are created, right? And who manages the trust? That word that Paul uses, the guardian, manages the trust until that person becomes of legal age, which is 18, unless petitioned or contested prior to the age of 18. And then at that point, they become the legal heir. And they enter into their inheritance. Paul's writing of that. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave. He can't make decisions. Although he owns the whole estate, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we are underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. That's powerful. That is powerful. When do we come? When do we come to that place that we switch over from being a boy who's underneath the law and underneath a guardian, spiritually speaking? When do we come to a place of maturity? When do we come to a place that we begin to enter in to adulthood, that we begin to enter in to spiritual maturity? It's when we take a stand on grace, not on our works, not on the things that we've done, not on the things that we could do, when we stand upon the things that he has done for us. And we say, by grace, by faith, Jesus Christ has done this for me. like Abraham, it then is credited to us as righteousness. And Paul is continuing to appeal to them. This was your process. This is how it started. You didn't get any of it by observing one stitch of the law. In the scriptures we're about to read, he's saying, I left all of that. I left it all to become like you, to become a Gentile like you. I stopped doing it when I realized it wasn't necessary so I could bring a message to you that was important and impactful to your personal life. Then why are you bringing yourself, dragging yourself into a process that I had the pedigree, I had the lineage, I had the responsibility? And because of my encounter with Jesus Christ, he revealed to me that it was nullified, it was over, it had brought me as far as it was meant to bring me. And he's not meant to live with Daddy Warbucks forever and to have Punjab take her to school every day. Is she? She's meant to grow up and to become herself and to chase after not Daddy Warbucks' dreams, but the dreams that God has put inside of each one of us to lead us to a place of maturity, but responsibility, casting ourselves upon Jesus Christ. So then Paul begins this emotional plea, his fourth argument. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. I'd like to know what that's about. How about you? I'd like to know more about that and what that's about. All that I can find is speculation, so I won't bore you with that. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or with scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? Wow. He's calling upon the significance of their relationship and how not only their relationship started with Christ through the Holy Spirit and through Paul's preaching, but also their endearment to Paul, the significance of their relationship, the way things had started. It's like he has to remind them and say, I used to mean so much to you, and now he's about to say, I've become your enemy. How? Over what? Because someone has told you differently? Really? Verse 15, where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? He's pouring out the emotion, pleading to them. He returns fire by calling out the motives of those Judaizers, those Jewish Christian followers who wanted to tack on to faith. It's not that they didn't believe in faith in Jesus Christ, but they also believed in following the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. He says, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. Some jealousy, I suppose. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed by you. Should I reread that? There's a big exclamation mark at the end of that. You get the point, right? He's pleading with them in every way possible. He throws one more argument their way, and it's an allegory. It's a story form. And he comes right back, like they haven't heard the story of Abraham in this very same letter, back to him. But again, he finishes by casting the story of the slave woman and of the free woman. The slave woman is Hagar, Abraham's second wife, who was Abraham's slave. And when his first wife, the free woman, Sarah, could not give birth for years upon years upon years upon years upon years, Sarah said, "Here, take Hagar, sleep with her, marry her, sleep with her, and she will bear you a child." Not just to meet Abraham's desires, but they knew that God had spoken a promise. And God had said, "Nations will come after you." And the inheritors of faith, those who believe in faith, they will be your offspring. And there will be as many as more than the stars in the sky, the sands in the sea. That many they will be. And they thought that they would come up with a solution on their own. And yet, Hagar did give birth to a son. And she represents the second covenant, that covenant of the law. And so does the birth of her son. And it signifies the commandments given on Mount Sinai, the intended tutor or guide, but not the final solution, not the promised inheritance. And it also represents and signifies the Jerusalem that's still here on earth. And then he mentions a second Jerusalem when he describes the free woman and Sarah. And in fact, in her old age, 90 years old, right? Was Abraham 90 or was she 90? It's all the same. She was 90. Yeah? Excuse me? He was 100. All right. 90 years old, she gives birth to Isaac. And that birth, Paul's saying, is still relevant to you Galatians today. It's still pertinent. It still ought to convict us and teach us and remind us. We can't add to it. We can't solve it. We can't make a promise, even of God's, come about on our own. We can't, can we? And that covenant represents the original covenant that Scripture says over and over was a covenant of faith. And that promise that God gave Sarah was a promise in faith. And yet when faith birthed in them, so she conceived a son who was of faith and who was free, and of who God said, he's the chosen heir. He's my chosen heir. He represents the promise. And he also represents the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem to come. The Jerusalem that doesn't exist here yet. And still today, we have these two covenants that are still ongoing, right? We still have the law. The law is not abolished, it's not gone. Still in Jerusalem, you'll find Jewish law today. And in the nation of Israel, even in America, you'll find it, and people living that way. And yet, you have faith in Christianity. And until Jesus comes again, we'll still have both covenants. And so, we still can be deceived. Even in our faith, even in believing in Jesus Christ, you and I can be deceived today. We might not have the same legalistic laws, but we have the same nature, don't we? We have the same rebellion in us. We have the same kind of thinking, and we create some of the same rules. It's just nobody listens to us to make them law, thank God. Maybe in your house, right? But we as a church today, we can still start living legalistically and putting on these expectations upon people. And Paul's saying, don't, you guys, come on. Come on. Cling to what is good. What is good is justification by Jesus Christ alone, by faith. What does Paul's five arguments say to us today? Where does it leave us today? Paul's five arguments. It's obvious Paul wants us free in Christ Jesus. It's obvious he wants us to be free. And it's also just as obvious from Paul's letter that only comes by faith. Whatever you want free from, I want to encourage you, you're not going to be able to do on your own. You're not going to be able to do it in your own strength. It first is going to be by faith in Christ. Faith that in Christ you can break away from it. We cannot manufacture our own freedom. It's in Christ alone. It is a freedom week. And it's great to celebrate our freedom, but I'm telling you, the freedom of this country and all that it entitles us to, and all that so many of the military people who've given their lives for our freedoms still does not compare to the magnificence of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the freedom that he's given us. Thankfully, because of you and the church here at Mount Helena, JR and I have had opportunities over the last year or so to be out in other parts of the world and to mix with other people. And I'm telling you, I was with two gentlemen who pastor churches in India just a month or two ago in South Africa. And we were at a leaders retreat event in South Africa. And I'm telling you, visiting with these two men and what they go through, and yet the freedoms that they proclaim, they don't have the freedoms that we have here. I visited with Michael, who pastors a church. He's in his 60s with he and his wife. They've pastored the same church plant that he used to attend and he got saved in. And he was baptized 5 years ago at the sea on the coast of India. And he says today there is no way a public baptism like his that happened 5 years ago could possibly happen today without jail time. And he said, because it's Christianity, because it's faith, there's no chance of bail. You could murder someone. You could commit adultery. You could kill some things, not a cow maybe. And you could go to jail, you could be arrested, and you could be bailed out, but not if you hold a public Christian open-air religious ceremony like baptism at the sea. And you guys, the amount of freedom that's in these guys is amazing, incredible. And their determination to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in amongst hostility, amongst Mumbai, where both these guys lead churches, is a city of 23 million people. A city of 23 million people with a radius of 50 kilometers, about 33 miles. Is that right? No, it'd be, sorry? Thank you. 32.5 mile radius. Okay, so I'm just going to say our valley. Let's take our Helena Valley with 23 million people. And this year, not birth rate, over 1 million people will move into this valley in the next year. In the next year. While we were, so they told me 3,000, more than 3,000 people a day are moving into Mumbai from the rural parts of India, mostly the young people. And he will move into the city and he'll get a job and he'll live in absolutely the worst conditions, any conditions that he can to secure a job, if you will, like tenure, like our teachers get, sort of way, prove himself for a year, hold down and staple down a job, and then his wife and his kids will come and join him, and then the in-laws, and this, so on and so forth. So while we were at PITSO, the conference that I attended, the leadership intensive that I attended there, just the week that I was there, 3,000 people a day had moved into Mumbai. 30,000 people in the 10 days I was gone for my trip. Can you imagine the need for the gospel of Jesus Christ? That was their point. There's so complex issues, so many complex issues there. Employment. There's so many laws, like the Jewish laws, that it's crazy. They've lost business deals, they were sharing with me, because one of them squished an ant on a counter while they were signing contracts. And the Hindu people don't believe in killing those things. And the business partners just walked away from the business deal because he squashed an ant on the counter. He says, but you will not believe the atrocities that can happen to men, women, and children living in India and in Mumbai because their solution, because they don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they're following a false religion and a false God. And they feel incredibly privileged to have the responsibility that Paul has here in bringing the gospel and the truth, the one true gospel of justification through faith. I'm telling you guys, they don't have the freedom that we have in our country, but they have a different level of spiritual freedom and tenacity. It's amazing. I got off track. For those of us in Christ, I have three takeaways for us. The takeaways are the same as Paul preached to them. Do not submit your soul to the legalistic rule of others. Don't submit yourself. Don't try and prove your faith. Don't try and earn it. Give thought to it. We're going to talk more about these on the Coffee Talk Sunday on July 16th. Please don't miss it. Please continue considering the message Paul has in the book of Galatians and how it impacts your life today. It matters just as much as it did to the Galatians back then. It's supposed to, right? Number two, walk in the freedom Christ purchased for you. Walk as he would walk in you. I'm not walking trying to be like Jesus. I'm not walking trying to be like JR. I'm not walking trying to be like Tyler. I'm not walking trying to be like our former senior pastor, Brian, who was very much and still is a spiritual father to me. I'm not trying to walk like them. You and I need to be walking, trying to walk like Jesus would walk in Jason. In my circumstances, in my situation, in my challenges, in my difficulties, in my sinful, wretched ways and path. How should I be walking with Jesus living in me? Having put on Jesus Christ, how then should I walk? And number three, love others graciously. Don't make them live your life or meet your standards any more than God first required that of you. He didn't require us to live with the law, to experience him, to come to know him, to receive eternal life, to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. He did not require us to fulfill one part of the law. He said, I've fulfilled it all. And yet our thinking, mine does, I'm guessing yours does, comes up with ways and expectations, not just of myself, but of others, right? And the way they should live and what they should do. But yet God's grace is an example to us of how to live and how to relate and how to win others in a loving relationship, a loving friendship. I'm not saying not to encounter people like Paul does. Paul does also give us an example of how to confront and how to encourage people and how to call them back to what they believed in, not letting them be drug off by another one of the Greek words in another part of Scripture that can be translated as wanton living, not being drug off in wayward living, but to do it with grace and with love and with emotion and with passion and in a persuasive way that says, I know this person loves me and cares for me. I hope that all the churches in Galatia read this letter, and I hope when you read the letter go, God, you love me so much. But beyond that, I hope they could recognize, man, Paul loves us so much that he would write this letter to us, not just to discipline us, not just to whack us over the head, but to embrace us and to care for us and say, I have stood guard for you, and I continue to, and I intend to continue to. I trust that I haven't wasted my time on you. I want to see Christ fully and continually birthed in you and through you. Those are persuasive words of Paul's, aren't they? If you know that you're not yet found in Christ, that you don't have this kind of faith, I want to help you realize, even with Paul's words, that you too are imprisoned by sin and that there is freedom that can be found only by faith in Christ, not by you straightening up, not by you becoming someone else, but by you trusting in someone else. If you want to talk about that or visit about that, find out more about that, please talk with me after service as we conclude here. I'll make myself available for a bit after service, and please have courage to come up and talk with me and continue it. Again, I like that Punjab saying, a child without courage is like a night without stars. have courage to have the conversation. If not with me, maybe you know someone else here at Mount Helena. Maybe they're the reason that you've came. Ask them questions and share with them where you're at and see what Christ has done for you. Father, we are grateful for, most of all, before we celebrate our nation's independence, God, we're so grateful for the freedom you've given us. That, God, you shed your blood, that you gave your life for us, and it's made all the difference, God. It's made all the difference. And yet, you've created what's supposed to be the most powerful entity on the face of the earth, the church. You've created her to be your bride and to be your acceptance and to be the one that you come back for, that you rescue and you redeem for eternity, but that, God, you use even now to change the face of the earth, to change the destiny of men and women and children, to change the spiritual maturity. And God, we pray in Jesus' name, give us strategy, give us the hearts that will speak and that will share and that will sow and that will harvest what you intend, that will be the church that you want us to be, that Mount Helena, that will be the church that heeds your word, that hears your word, that moves on in maturity in Christ. Father, we praise you and we thank you. All this is possible in your name. Amen.
For more information, visit our website at www.mounthelena.cc. Download our mobile app available in iTunes and Google Play. Be sure to check us out on Twitter and Facebook.